as a father, I absolutely love reading to my children. If I could quit my day job and just read books to my kids all day, I would do that in a heartbeat. It is such a great thing for them. It is great for their development, for their imagination, for their comprehension, for their language development, for probably a dozen other things. Plus, I just like being with them. I just like doing it. Maybe 2 months ago, we finished reading with one of my daughters, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the classic Chronicles of Narnia book from C.S. Lewis. And one of the standout lines to us was always the part where they take the children to meet Aslan for the first time, the lion that allegorizes Jesus in that story. And in that line, one of the children say, upon realizing that Aslan was a lion, they say, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about him being safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I love that line. And that line has always been a conversation starter in my house. I mean, what does it mean? What is it saying there? I mean, the lion clearly allegorizes Jesus. Is Jesus not safe? Well, I simplify it to my children and say, well, not to the bad guys. It's more than that, but it's certainly not less than that. As we've seen, as we've been, for those of you who've been with us, as we've been going through our study through the book of Matthew, I don't think safe is the word that first comes to mind when we think about Jesus. I mean, he was hardly a pushover. He was a force to be reckoned with if you were stood opposed to Jesus. I mean, after the triumphal entry that Palm Sunday commemorates, Jesus cleansed the temple, as you might remember, immediately afterwards, turning over tables and the seats of those who were selling animals. Jesus was not overly safe or harmless. He is rightfully called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As a culture, I think we need to realize, as a culture, we might have the wrong view of Jesus and who he is. We think of somebody so meek, so mild, so harmless, so, let's call it for what it is, overly feminized version of Jesus we've cultivated in our minds, that we think of somebody who's of no threat to anyone. But yet, as the triumphal entry and the temple cleansing shows us, whenever we ask the question, what would Jesus do? We need to remember flipping over tables and chasing somebody with a whip is one of your options. Now, for that reason, we don't ask that question, what would Jesus do at session anymore? We're afraid of what might happen. It gets tempting some days. But while we are quick to embrace a safe Jesus, one that is harmless to anybody, we forget about the one the Bible actually describes. We forget about the Jesus that is described in Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John was so overwhelmed by the power and presence of Jesus that he fell down at his feet as though dead before him. Overwhelmed by his power and presence. But yet our comfort in this truth was never that Jesus was safe. Our comfort is that he is good, as our children reminded us this morning. It's an often overlooked attribute of God that he is good. He is both powerful and does what is right and good and just. And that is a wonderful combination of his attributes that should cause us to feel worship in our hearts when we consider how good he is. I mean, think about it. If there's a sound that goes off in the middle of the night at my house, Do you think my children want their daddy to be safe? Or do they want daddy to be strong? Do they want a daddy that is good and able to and willing to value their safety above all else and to know that I will protect them with everything I have? Of course that's what we want. That's what they want. Because unless I am both strong and good, any amount of power that I might have is useless unless the person is also good enough to use those gifts to protect others. The goodness of God is so essential as we consider who He is and what that means to us as worshipers of the true God. Now, let's address the elephant in the room for a second. I am painfully aware that nothing about my physical appearance is threatening. I mean, I've been told that I have the arms of a thinking man. I'll let you dwell on that for a second. But look, my kids know that whatever I'm lacking, they know that I'll take care of them. They know that they don't have to beg me to take care of them. They know that if there's a problem, I'm going to solve it. They know that if there's a big, scary spider, I'm going to get rid of it. Now, that's whatever it is, I'm going to be there for them. And the feeling that that gives my kids is a tiny fraction of what we should feel when we consider knowing that our God is good and loves us. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." We could take refuge in our God because He is both strong enough to save us and good enough to want to save us. And that should lead us to worship Him, to feel secure in Him, to press on confidently and trust that He will do whatever is right. We saw that in Genesis 50 in our first reading this morning, didn't we? Where Joseph was able to endure all kinds of evil that happened to him because he knew that a good God was sovereign and in charge of all things, that God was going to take care of him. That good God was going to take care of him. Even saying in the climax of that section to his repentant brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That God is so big, so powerful, and so good that He could even take what men meant out of the wickedness in their own hearts for evil and bring about great good through the life of Joseph, saving the lives of countless others, including his brothers who had sinned against him. That's just what God does. He can even take what was meant for evil purposes and bring good out of it, bring good through it in an amazing way. Which is why our second reading said in good old Romans 8:28 that we know for those who love God, all things, not some things, all things work together for good. Of course, for those who are called according to His purpose. Our God is so good that He makes all things work together for good. Even the things that men mean for evil. Even the things that I have no explanation for now. The things that I can't explain now. God is so powerful and good, He could still work that for some unexplainably greater purpose than I can understand right now. And with that being said, what do you need to trust God with this morning? We're all going through something. I'm going through things right now. We all got something going on in our life. What do we need to trust God with? And the question is the God you believe in big enough and good enough to handle it? Do we trust that God is both big enough and good enough to handle that situation, whatever it is? So often we question both of those. Is God good enough? Is God big enough? Mine is. Mine is big enough and strong enough and capable. Sometimes we think as we're praying, lifting these situations up to God, like, I don't really want to bother God. This is too small. Maybe he's not going to notice. Not my God. No, my God loves you. My God sent his own son to die for you. And if he will not withhold his own son for us, is he not going to meet you in your situation, your trial, your temptation, whatever you're going through this morning? No, he is, and he's going to meet you there. And how do I know this? Because nowhere is God's goodness and his ability to bring good even through evil more clear and evident than when we survey the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about it. That day should have been remembered as the most evil day in human history, where the Son of God, the embodiment of all that is good, was betrayed by one of his closest companions. And then you have the religious leaders being the ones to formally reject him, the ones who were in charge of the very religious system designed to worship him are the ones that handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. Though he deserved earth's highest throne, he's led out of the city that Friday and crucified. A criminal's death. But yet, we look back on that day and call it Good Friday? Surely I missed something. How is that good? How is that Good Friday? How could this be? Because God displayed his goodness in the greatest possible way. It is not good because of the great injustices that took place that day. It is not good because the only person who truly ever was innocent was tried and convicted that day. No, that injustice is not why it is good. It's good because Jesus showed the extent of his love for us that day. The greatest act of love, the greatest act of pure goodness, where instead of letting me take the wrath of God for my sins that I have committed, Jesus took that wrath himself, bearing in his own body the wrath of God for my sin, so that it would be paid for in him. Jesus paid that penalty so that when God looks at me, he would not see the sin on my record. He would look upon Jesus and see that sin. And he would look at me and he would see Jesus' righteousness in me. That is good. That is love that goes beyond human language to do that for somebody else. True love has none greater than this, Jesus would say in John 15, to lay down one's life for his friends. And that is a love that has motivated thousands of hymns, thousands of songs throughout generations. And it's good because Jesus, by the way, was not a victim of what took place on Good Friday. Around this time of year, I sometimes hear it almost said as if this was something that happened to Jesus. Oh, this horrible thing happened along the way to Easter Sunday. No, that's not what you see when you read the Bible. This was not something that happened to him. It was God's plan, the Father's plan from the beginning that this should take place. There were some 300-something prophecies in the Old Testament leading up to Holy Week, leading up to who Jesus was. Well, where we read passages like Isaiah 53 that said that the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, where the punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. A prophecy written 700 years before Jesus was even born. This was always the plan. This was the plan from the beginning. And Jesus said as much, John 10:18, Jesus speaking, he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Little hint of the resurrection right there, saying he's coming back. He willingly went to the cross, knowing all that it entailed. And why would he do such a thing? What would motivate him to do this? It's his love for you. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." That he looked, Jesus looked past the pain and suffering of the cross. He looked past it because his heart was filled with joy, knowing what he was accomplishing on behalf of those whom he loved so much. Knowing that he was doing this for you because he loves you, because he wants to have a relationship with you, because he saw the sin that had separated us from him and said, "I'm going to do something about this." Jesus could have just passively allowed us to stay in our sin, but he actively chose to step into time, space, step into history and do something about it. Because he loves us so much that even though God already knows our sins, he loved us enough. Where Romans 5:8 tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We get this wrong all the time. Some of us think, oh, we need to clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus. I need to get my act straight. I need to do this. I need to do that. Maybe I need to stop this pattern of sin. And then maybe once I start to clean myself up a little bit, then I'll come back to church. Then I'll come back to Jesus. No, Jesus meets you right where you are, forgives you right where you are. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we cleaned ourselves up. He found us in the filthy mess in our sins that we were in and said, at that point, that's when I'll take you. I'll clean you up. I will wash you white as snow, Isaiah 1:18 says. It begins with me. It doesn't begin with you. So now all who repent from their sins, which means simply means to turn away from your sins and to turn to God, believing this good news, the Bible says, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But that's your decision to make. There's a decision that has to be made. We don't just passively decide, oh, okay, I'll start passively going to church. I'll start passively doing this. No, we have to actively decide to turn from our sins and turn to Jesus. And all who do that one simple turn in the heart, to those, the Bible says, are now children of God. So as we come into Holy Week, between now and Easter Sunday, we remember that the reason we believe these things, the reason we believe all above all else is because these things are true. See, we don't believe in the gospel because it's beautiful. We don't believe because it tugs on our heartstrings, the beautiful love of God displayed for us on the cross. We believe because Jesus rose again from the grave 3 days later. We believe because the emptiness of that empty tomb still speaks volumes to us today. Look, you can go on a tour and visit all the grave sites of most of the great religious leaders of all time. You could visit most of them. Some we don't know where they are, but you can visit most of them. But Jesus' grave is still empty. And that gives a testimony thousands of years later. We believe not only because the apostles said so, but over 500 others saw the risen Christ in just one incident, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So while the beauty of the gospel is not the reason we believe because it's true, as Christians, the beauty of this gospel of grace ought to move us deeply. It ought to touch us. This isn't just an intellectual historical thing. If your relationship with Jesus Christ doesn't touch your heart, you know, something's wrong with you. This is the amazing love that Jesus has given us. If you could survey the wondrous cross, and the length that Jesus went to redeem you and you feel nothing. I don't know what you're hearing. Because, you know what, frankly, let me tell you, I had a hard time picking what our next hymn was going to be. I must confess. Because these truths make you both want to shout, stand up and sing, "To God be the glory," and survey the wondrous cross. Because understanding the beauty between Calvary and the empty tomb leave us in a place of profound reverence and awe, and make us want to stand up and shout for joy. It's an amazing, beautiful dichotomy. And I pray as we experience this Holy Week together as a church, we would feel a whole lot of both this week. That we would feel the shock, the reverence, the awe, the love that conquered darkness through Calvary's cross, and the victorious joy that Easter Sunday brings us. One theme ought to be central through it all, and as I hope you're able to join us for the rest of the festivities this week, one theme we will see front and center through it all, and that is God is so amazingly good. Thanks be to God.